say we're going to try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Y'all do great.
So, I just want to extend, again, my gratitude for the beautiful music we had this morning. And I don't know, you know, I've been here a while before having this role, but I still don't quite know this fellowship's thoughts on clapping, so I'm going to give you my thoughts on it. I clap when that happens, not because, like, oh, y'all are so great. It is me saying thank you for your meeting us in worship, but it's also a clap of praise to the Lord, because I'm sorry, you can't hear that song be sung like that on Easter morning. Marked on the ground. Anybody ever been there? Just curiosity. Okay, great. I have not. This monument stands at the junction of 12 avenues, including the Champs-Élysées. This monument is at the Arc de Triomphe. That's right. 12 major roads come right into it. All right. Shibuya Crossing, known for its world-famous pedestrian scramble, where all traffic is stopped and all the pedestrians flood the road to cross it, is in this famous city.
Tokyo.
That's right. If you've never seen it, YouTube that, Shibuya Crossing. It is crazy to see. All right? It is absolutely crazy to see. These two markers intersect in the Gulf of Guinea, just off the coast of West Africa. Is this my stumper for this week?
There,
Carol's gonna be real mad if y'all miss one. Okay. These two markers.
The
equator and the prime meridian. That's right. Zero latitude, zero longitude. Y'all haven't missed one. Good. One version of this type of intersection, known as a spaghetti junction, is in this southern U.S. city. Atlanta. Have you ever been where 285 and 85 and all that meet? It's like four rows of interstate all kind of stacked on top of each other. And if you look at it from above, it looks like a plate of spaghetti was just dumped out onto the road. This famous London Road Junction was used as the code name during the D-Day invasion for where the fleet assembled in the English Channel. Piccadilly Circus is what the code name was. Very good. And finally, the crossroads of the world happens where Broadway and 7th Avenue intersect here.
Times Square.
Anybody been there? I have not, by the way. So, all right. Y'all did good today. Good job. So today I'm thinking about intersections, because what I have on my mind this morning is the most famous intersection that we will ever come to and we will ever face. Our one big idea for today is this. The empty tomb is the place where victory is announced and the intersection that brings us all to a place of decision. Pray with me, please. Father God, I thank you that we can have fun as we just kind of start interacting with one another and have these silly quizzes that I like to do and the people who allow me to do. And Lord, I just pray now, God, that we would just turn our attention fully to the Word, fully to what you have to say in these few but very powerful and very meaningful verses in Mark. Lord, I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that we would hear what we need to hear today, God. There are many chances to be distracted in these moments ahead. But Lord, I pray that you would clear those, that you would calm us, you would calm our spirits, Lord, and just help us put the blinders on and fully focus on you and what your Holy Spirit is saying. Lord, any words I have, may they be from you. Lord, may we, in the power of your Spirit, do what it is you want us to do with this message this morning. Lord, we give you all the glory, anticipating what you will continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this. When we come to the empty tomb, love meets action. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Now, it had been an unbearable few days for the followers of Jesus. They had witnessed him led away to stand a mockery of a trial. They saw the results of his severe beating at the hands of the soldiers. They looked upon his death march as he walked to the place where he was to be crucified. And a special group of ladies who loved Jesus dearly watched
as Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body after he had died and placed it in a new tomb. Now, that occurred as the sun was going down on Friday, marking the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, which would have gone from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday. Now, as soon as the Sabbath ended, and by Jewish laws, they were allowed to once again work and engage in doing things, we see that at that moment that happened, this group of devoted female followers of Jesus, they began to make the preparations to anoint Jesus' body. Now, not much is known about the one that's called Mary, the mother of James. Elsewhere, we see her called Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. The only thing we can infer is that her sons, at least, must have been well known to the early church. Now, Salome was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of two of the 12 disciples, James and John. Now, Mary Magdalene, she is the key player in the resurrection narratives found in all four Gospels. And outside of those stories, she is only mentioned specifically one other time in the Gospels, but it is a very important reference. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we read this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Now, we've heard this before, but think about this for a second. Think of the stories we read in the Bible of people who were possessed by demons. All right? It was not a pretty picture. Being thrown on the ground, thrown into the fire, having to be chained in the tombs. We read of these stories of people that had demon possession in the Bible, and we think here, she wasn't tormented by just one, but 7 demons. Really stop and think about that for a second. Ponder on how she must have felt when Jesus healed her, when he relieved her of those 7 demons, this freedom of new life that all of a sudden she was able to experience. Her love for Jesus led her to follow Jesus, and as the Bible tells us, to be one of this group of women who helped support Jesus out of their own means. If you look at verse 3 in Luke chapter 8, you'll see that there. Her love also led her, along with others, to begin heading to Jesus' tomb as soon as a sliver of light broke the horizon on that Sunday morning. Now, it's necessary to understand a bit of the context of Jewish burial customs at that time. The body would have been wrapped loosely in this linen cloth with a mixture of spices added to it. This did nothing to preserve the body. It was simply an aid to help as the smell of the bodies decaying quickly in the strong Palestinian heat would have been something they had to deal with. Now this process had already been done by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. We read that in John 19:38-40, where it says, "With Pilate's permission, he, Joseph, came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs." That's what the scripture tells us. So by the time the women came to the tomb, the decaying process would already have begun. And the burial custom had already been done by Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, these women knew this. Okay? They saw it happen. If you read all four Gospels, you'll see that in the narrative. They saw that going on. They knew that this had been done, but they still desired to anoint Jesus themselves. It needed to be personal to these ladies who Jesus had been so personal in relationship with. Their profession of love for Jesus led them to action. One scholar writes, their action, those ladies, is not incredible, since love often prompts people to do what from a practical point of view is useless. Their action may have been useless in the burial procedure at that time, but it was of great use and great value of an intimate act of devotion toward the one who had overwhelmed them with his love. That leads us to a question: what about us? This morning, we celebrate Jesus, and we are moving beyond the simple words of "I love Jesus." We have gathered here to celebrate with one another with one common confession. But the question is, how will the rest of our week look? What will the action look like then? Will our love meet action? Will we connect with God in attitudes and actions of praise and of worship? Will we walk with Him in such a way that it affects our everyday life? Our speech, the choices we make, our relationships with one another. Will we show His love to others in word and in deed, showing selfless love to our neighbors? God showed us His love by sending us His all, His one and only Son. Jesus showed us His love by giving His all, living perfectly and dying sacrificially. As we properly reflect on this great love of God, my hope is that our response is the only imaginable response we can have, by loving God with our all, completely. How are we to love God? With all our mind, all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. Love meets action. Our next truth this morning is this: when we come to the empty tomb, human strength meets supernatural power. Look at verses 3 through 5. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. FYI, I would have been alarmed too. Okay? As they walked to the tomb, they had this very practical question. Okay, it was a very practical question. What about the stone? What about that big stone there? Tombs were cut into the rock, making a small cave, and the opening would have been covered by perhaps a large, roughly shaped boulder that would have required several people to move it into place, several strong people, or in cases where the tomb was owned by somebody who had some means, a large stone disc about a yard in diameter would have been rolled across the opening. The stone circle would have sat in a groove in front of the cave, and rolling it into place could have been accomplished by a single person because it was set up to roll downhill into its spot. Of course, the question then is to move it. Then you have to go uphill, and that once again would have required several strong people. So this was the dilemma that was awaiting these ladies. How will we get that stone moved? Okay? I mean, I love it, the fact that they didn't plan ahead on that, right? They were just like, we got to get there. We got to get there. Oh no, how are we going to get the stone out of the way? We'll figure it out somehow along the way. The truth is, the problem was much larger than they realized, because the Jewish leaders had asked Pilate to seal the tomb of Jesus and to place Roman soldiers to guard it so nobody could steal the body of Jesus. But God had an answer ready for their seemingly overwhelming problem. Imagine their surprise when they came into eyesight and they noticed the tomb is wide open. Then they walk inside and they find an even bigger surprise waiting for them. The white robe description of the young man implies one who had a pure, dazzling radiance. The companion text in Matthew 28:3 elaborates, saying, "His appearance was like lightning." Just wrap your head around that for a second, okay? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. There is no doubt that these ladies would have recognized this man as a holy messenger, an angel sent by God. Now, this startling sight naturally caused them alarm, and they're overwhelmed with what they saw. They had asked a human question: who will move the stone? And God gave them a supernatural answer: I will move the stone. We all need the reminder from time to time to stop depending on ourselves. Stop depending on our human strength, our human wisdom, our human cleverness to handle everything we have to handle in life. To trust more on the promises and strength and wisdom of God. Are there areas in your life where you are trusting in your own power to live life, to find joy, to handle your anxieties? There are areas in your life where you find yourself depending on yourself to do that. Is prayer the first stop when making a decision, when encountering a struggle? Or is it the last resort when all else has failed? That says a lot about where our trust is in those moments. It is one thing for us to say there is nothing too big for God to handle. It's another thing for us to live in that reality. And I say that to myself probably more than I say to anybody else in this room. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to grasp a hold of that and live into that truth. So my prayer is that we can join in proclaiming along with the Apostle Paul his famous words in 2 Corinthians 12, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And I'll add a word to that, the same paraphrase. "For when I realize I'm weak," for when I own up to the fact that I am weak, "then I find my true strength, who is my strength and my Savior." When we know that our riches, our fame, our popularity, our resources, our strength, our wisdom, these things are by themselves never enough to truly experience the full life God has for us, then we are open to God working in us, to allowing God to take control and to understand what true life really looks like. Our next truth this morning is this: when we come to the empty tomb, human failure meets divine grace. Look at verses 6 through 7. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, let's not miss here the very countercultural action that begins this section of the scripture. The greatest news of all time, that Jesus has been risen from the dead, was not given to princes, was not given to rich rulers, was not given even to the disciples. The news was first broken to this group of devoted women. That in itself is mind-blowing. Similar to when the news of the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem was given to who? Shepherds out in the field. Jewish law of that day, women could not be witnesses in court proceedings. Yet these women were called on to be witnesses of the greatest event in the history of humanity. If anybody ever says to you, the Bible is anti-woman, you take them to that right there. It's amazing. Counter-cultural. What a grand declaration that God was making, that his message and his love is for all people. Now, the angel didn't let them stand there afraid and trembling. He gave the message. He quickly revealed what had indeed occurred. He explained why Jesus' body was no longer there. It was no longer there because he had risen from the dead, alive. Now, it's important to note the angel's words, "just as he told you." This was directed to the disciples, to whom the women were supposed to give this message. The disciples had failed to understand what Jesus had plainly been telling them on multiple occasions concerning his resurrection. Mark chapter 10, 32-34 gives us one example of that. "Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I know it's easy to stand on this side of the empty tomb, having the full revelation of the Word of God, and say the disciples should have understood this more clearly, but come on, it's pretty straightforward. Jesus was being pretty blunt on multiple occasions, but God showed divine grace when he stated the truth of his resurrection once again, even though his followers should have expected it. And you know, we shake our heads at the disciples. How did they not get it? How did they miss this message all along? But let's be honest, God clearly reveals his truth to us today, and we often either miss it or choose to ignore it. Let's be honest. We're just being honest here. We hear his commands. We have them clearly given to us, but we choose to say, "No, God, that way doesn't make sense. I'm going to do it my way." That can't be what you meant when you said that all those years ago. We live in a different world now, so I'm going to do it my way. He clearly reveals his truth to us. He opens doors for us, and he shows us and gives us a path to follow, but we stubbornly keep going down our path. But God, that path looks scary. As Jonathan told us out by the lake this morning, he asked us to jump out of the boat sometimes. But the water's cold, God. Here's my path. All right? I'm showing it to you. He makes promises that he loves us. He forgives us. He is always with us. But we question, can that be true? Can he mean me? He forgives me. He loves me. Yes. That's who he means. Thank God that in his grace, he is patient with us. There is grace in the reminder that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. I hope you notice that in the verse there. Because that fulfills the promise Jesus made in Mark 14:28, where he said, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Just as Jesus had told them prior to that verse, because in Mark 14, right before that verse, he tells them, "You're all going to desert me. Every one of you is going to flee from me. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He tells them that they're going to fall away, but he also tells them we're going to be reunited. How sweet it must have been for the disciples to hear news of reminding them of this pending reunion as they dealt with how they had fled from Jesus at his arrest. Grace. Consider another important phrase the angel used when he spoke to them. He said, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Why single out Peter? Peter often singled himself out, but that's a whole other story. Remember just a few days earlier, the last report we had of Peter, Mark 14:72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter, the one who had proclaimed, "Even if they all fall away, I will not fall away, Lord. I won't do it." He denied knowing Jesus. Imagine how he must have felt. But God made it clear to Peter, "You're still part of the team, Peter. Tell my disciples and Peter, I have not given up on you, Peter." This morning you may have an immense weight looming inside of you. You may think there are things God will never forgive you for. It is not true. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that. It is not true. You may be struggling with a sin habit. You may be bearing the weight of it on you right now.
two words for you. Amazing grace. Say it with me. Amazing grace. That's the beauty of the resurrection. That's why we celebrate here today. Come to God with your failures. Allow His forgiveness to wash over you anew. Our final truth this morning is this. When we come to the empty tomb, truth meets decision. Look at verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Did you hear that? They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In our passage this morning, consider the emotions that were shown by these women. We have bewilderment, trembling, alarm, fear. I think the appropriate word to sum up their whole experience was overwhelmed. They were simply overwhelmed. They were overcome by this heavenly encounter and the truth of the weight of the resurrection and what it means. And they ran from it. One scholar sums it up this way. The account of the empty tomb is soul-shaking. And to convey this impression, Mark describes in the most meaningful language the utter amazement and overwhelming feeling of the women. Now you hopefully will notice in your Bible that there are some more verses at the end of Mark. But there's also that little note in between them that says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. And that's a whole other conversation for another day, and we'll have to get Richard involved to help me explain all of that. But most scholars agree that the Gospel of Mark, and I agree with this too, ends at verse 8. The gospel as we know it, as it has been given to us, ends at verse 8. The other verses were added later in an attempt to smooth out the fact that Mark ends in a place of tension. There is no announcement of the disciples met with Jesus and they had fish by the ocean and he sent them out. It ends with the women in fear, not telling anyone, running away from the scene. It's tension. And Mark is the only gospel writer, and this might be another reason why Mark is my favorite gospel, that gives this glimpse of tension, this note of hesitation as the women flee from the tomb and initially remain silent. One scholar writes, "The focus of Mark's account falls upon the presence of the divine messenger and the disclosure of the truth." Or in other words, a messenger has given truth and you have a choice to make. That's how it was for the women. A messenger has given truth, you now have a choice to make. Or more simply, God has moved. What is your response? God has moved. What is your response? We read in the other gospel accounts that the women did choose to respond. They went joyfully and told the disciples. And they even encountered the risen Lord along the road. So, just as those parallel narratives relieve the tension that Mark kind of leaves us with here, I want you two to know that you can also experience relief this morning. You may be experiencing tension right now as you stand at your own intersections, a crossroads this morning. As a follower of Jesus, you may, like those women initially did, decide to say nothing to anyone about the truth that has been given to you. So maybe the decision you need to make this morning is to share the good news of Jesus with others in word and in action. There may be someone, even in these moments, that God is placing on your heart, that He's putting in your mind, that you need to choose to invest time and relationship with to help them know the love of Jesus. Maybe your crossroads is the choice to truly lay down the burden you are carrying this morning, the worry, the anxiety, the unknown. To lay it down at the feet of Jesus, knowing that He tells us to cast our cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for us.
maybe your intersection is there is a sin habit that you are clinging to this morning and nobody knows about it, but God knows about it, and it's tearing you up on the inside, and your fellowship with God is suffering, His grace has you covered. Lay it down. This morning, you may stand here at this most important crossroads you will ever face. And the question for you this morning is this. Maybe you've never come to a place in your life where you know without a doubt that you are in right relationship with God. Maybe you haven't trusted in the gift of Jesus to make that possible in your life. Everyone must make a decision as to what they are going to do with the truth of Jesus. What do we do with the truth that we sin, that we ignore God's commandments? What do we do with the truth that our sin separates us from a holy God? What do we do with the truth that God desires reconciliation? So He initiated the greatest rescue plan that has ever been seen in sending His one and only Son. What do we do with the truth that Jesus lived perfectly and He went to the cross to pay a price for our sins that we could never pay? What do we do with the truth that He rose again to life and He makes it possible for each of us to have new life? Relationship with God. We come to this grand intersection, this crossroads, and we either decide to ignore it or we decide to embrace the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. How does that look? We ask forgiveness, admitting to God our sin. We know that that forgiveness comes. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again to make that possible. And we call on Him as Lord and Savior, which means wherever He leads, we will follow. I remember standing overwhelmed at my own crossroads. I was 11 years old, and I had just come back from a week of summer camp, Royal Ambassadors. I don't know if anybody here knows about that. Baptist thing, boys. We went to camp, amazing week. I came back, we had revival services at our church every night that week. God was like, you're going to get this message, so I'm going to make sure of it. And we came to the end of that week, and I can still recall telling my mother, I cannot leave here until I talk to someone. And I remember that pastor sitting on the back row of that church long after the service was over and taking his Bible and walking me through Romans and the Romans road to salvation. And I remember that night at that crossroads asking Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. We all have to do something with the truth. My prayer for each of you here this morning, if you are at a crossroads this morning, do not leave this place this morning with tension in your life. There is relief to be found. Following the service today, we have this beautiful time of food and fellowship. And if you need someone to talk to, you grab me, you grab an elder, you grab someone in this place that you know loves you and loves the Lord, and you say, I need relief. And we'll be happy to help you know what that looks like in your life. God has moved. God is still on the move. What is your response? Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Let's pray. Father God, you are amazing. You are everything. You are all we need, Lord. God, I thank you that we can come together here in this place, and I thank you that we can just get real with one another, Lord. And God, that's what I pray more and more of, God, that we would be real with each other, Lord. That we would just be honest. And God, we wouldn't put on masks. We wouldn't worry about how it sounds. But Lord, we would just be real with each other. And Lord, that we would be people that can be trusted with one another, Lord. With our deepest burdens, God. Lord, anyone in this place this morning that needs to know you, that needs to come into relationship with you,
that has known you for a long time, Lord, but has something they're holding on to that is hurting their relationship with you. Lord, I don't know. You know. Lord, I pray on this day of celebration, Lord, this day of celebrating new life that's made possible, Lord, that if anyone needs to experience new life today, that this would be the day, Lord. Do not let them leave here this morning, God, without talking with someone, without at least starting a conversation which will go on in the days ahead. Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. And we thank you for the promise that one day you will make all things new. Lord, we love you. May we live in that simple truth that your love for us is amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.